nor his parents that he was born blind. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Daphne, for reading the scripture. This morning, Pastor Dave is preaching at the Chinese side. Yes, Pastor Dave does preach in the Chinese side from time to time. So we are very privileged and honored to have Dr. Ed Eng share God's word to us this morning. Dr. Eng has 2 degrees. He has a Master's of Divinity from the Regent College here at UBC, Vancouver. And he also has a doctor of psychology from the Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. He has spoken a few times before at our service, and he was our conference keynote speaker about 9-10 years ago at our summer conference. Before he went on for his training to become a psychotherapist, he is the director of counseling services at SOMA Counseling and Family Resources. Happily married to Wenny, they are blessed with two sons, Aaron and Malcolm. Let us commit the rest of the time into prayer. Heavenly Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come and worship you. Lord, we thank you for bringing Dr. Eng to our midst to share your word to us. Lord, we ask that you empower him, speak through him with your words, bring clarity to our minds. Holy Spirit, may you fill each and every one of us as we ponder these important truths from your word. Bind Satan from this place. Let him not disrupt our gathering this morning as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's welcome Dr. Ed Eng.
Well, thanks. Thanks for having me again this morning. You know, it's funny that you, it's weird for me to hear my name, Dr. Eng, because my dad was a scientist, and so he was Dr. Eng for years and years and years before I was ever Dr. Eng. So whenever I hear Dr. Eng, I think, like, am I talking about my dad? Oh, no, wait, that's me. And yeah, so I get confused. In my profession as a counselor, I get a lot of the same initial questions from clients. And some of the most common ones are, how much are your sessions? Which sometimes stops things right there. And after telling me what the issue is, the next question maybe they ask is, how long do you think this is going to take? And the answer is always, it takes as long as it takes. But a question that doesn't seem to come up unless I address it is one of what we call etiology. That is, almost no one asks, why is this happening to me? What has happened in me that I'm now struggling the way that I am? I want to suggest this morning that we Christians need to have an expanded worldview of mental health and a psychology that includes a number of explanatory factors, all of which relate to the presence of sin in our world. What I mean by this is that even if certain disorders have nothing to do with our personal sin or the sinfulness of our family, we live in a world where things don't always go the way that it should. That means everything that we're made up of is touched by a waywardness that doesn't work according to its original design. Let's also begin our time together today with the perspective that maybe our concept of salvation doesn't go far enough. Sometimes we're content with an overly spiritualized understanding of salvation as Jesus dying on the cross for my sins so that I can have eternal life. And while, yes, this is the crux of the good news of Jesus, this is only the beginning and not the end. Our passage begins not with what we just read, though, but with all the chapters before this. You see, in these passages before John 9, there's a long debate that Jesus has with the Pharisees, those ruling religious professionals, about his own identity. The question being asked is, who is Jesus? And Jesus is answering that question. This comes after Jesus feeds the 5,000, and he walks on water. And those are two very public miracles that caused discussion about Jesus to rise to a fever pitch. But as you may know, Jesus follows up these big events with some really confusing teaching. After feeding thousands of people, he starts talking about the necessity of his followers to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, if this disgusts you, and it probably should, you're not alone. Because Scripture records how some in the crowd rejected Jesus outright because of those really weird words. Why would you say such a thing? Oh. Now, I'm not an expert in marketing, but saying that kind of stuff after doing something incredible isn't exactly the way you want to build a successful religion, if that's what Jesus was doing at all. But what does this What this does do is it cements Jesus as a controversial figure in the eyes of those religious professionals and the ruling elite. So when Jesus heals a man born blind, we need to read this with a few different lenses, with a few different perspectives. The first lens is that Jesus is compassionate and he's powerful to heal. He heals people not to make a point for some guy preaching on Sunday morning 2,000 years later. He heals people because healing is a part of who he is. Jesus wants to see people whole. Second, Jesus may have been messing with the Pharisees on purpose. He might have been looking to disrupt their theology that shackled the people of Israel instead of setting them free. And third, Jesus is making a point here about infirmity, suffering, and responsibility and sin. It's this last point that Jesus is making that we want to focus in on this morning. The disciples ask Jesus a pretty good question, actually. One to this day that we still ask about suffering in our world. What caused this man's blindness? We might as well replace this question with, what caused that man to get cancer? Or what caused her to develop dementia? Or why did that hurricane hit that city? Or why did that car accident happen to such a nice family? The system that the disciples are used to using is one that many of us here still informally believe, that only good things happen to good people and bad things only happen to bad people. And if something bad happens to you and you're a good person because you don't smoke or drink or steal or gamble or dance, then you probably aren't good enough. You probably have some kind of secret sin that God is punishing you for. Now, to be sure, we do have stronger correlations for some diseases being a function of our daily habits. It's pretty much a guarantee that if you smoke, you're looking at cancer. Long-term hard drinking is directly linked to a hardening of your liver. And texting while driving is as bad as driving while intoxicated. But there are evils that befall us that have no correlation to our own personal righteousness or cleanliness of living. There is the sin of others that causes them to pose as financial advisors and steal your money. Or the sin of corporations that allow toxic gas leaks that kill thousands of people. And there's the effect of sin in creation that causes perfectly healthy young people to have massive heart attacks and die, or for massive typhoons that flood entire cities. None of these should happen. And yet they do. So the question that the disciples pose of Jesus is one that many of us still assume of someone in the midst of suffering. And this especially applies to how we understand mental health problems. Oh, they have anxiety because they're weak-minded. Oh, they have an eating disorder because they're fat. Oh, they're depressed because they are a negative person. Oh, they have an addiction to pornography because they've got no morals and they're disgusting. Or we may go with a simplistic pop psychology explanation for mental health problems. Oh, they have anxiety because their mother was anxious. Oh, they have autism because they got hit in the head when they were a kid. Now, in doing so, we mirror another assumption that the Pharisees make in this passage, that it's purely the fault of our parents because they raised us badly. For them and for a lot of us, when you were born into a sinful family that isn't ritually pure like the Pharisees were, you deserved to be blind or lame. And true, psychology at one point in our past was all about blaming your parents, but not anymore. Now, it's true that our parents have a huge impact on how we see ourselves, but we now understand that our families, the places we are raised, the environments we are raised in, how our parents raised us, is just one factor in dozens that affect our mental health. And what about culture? Many of us here are of Filipino descent. Many of us here came to Canada for a more stable and secure future, apart from corrupt governments and systems. But some of us were alive at the time of Marcos and beforehand. And some of us live in fear that since people like Marcos took everything away once, it can happen again. And so many of us live in continued fear, even though we live in Canada. with a very stable government, very stable system, and a rule of law. Because you think that can be taken all away again. And we wonder, when will this be taken away from us again? And so we live in continued fear. And we pass that fear onto our children by means of pressing them hard. But is poor mental health just a result of culture? The truth that Jesus points to here when he replies to the disciples is more complex. Neither this man nor this man's parents sinned. Jesus says, this man's blindness is an occasion for us to experience the power and the glory of God. And so saying, he heals the man with mud. Now, it's worth noting here that Jesus never heals the same way twice. What's up with the mud, Jesus? Elsewhere, Jesus spits on a man's tongue to help him speak again. A cure that, honestly, I'd be a little bit like, isn't there another way than having to spit my mouth? But commentators think that Jesus' variance of healing methods is to prove a point, that healing is not a matter of applying the same principle over and over again. Healing, for Jesus, isn't magic. And it's not magic in the sense that he doesn't need to do a little dance or say the right words, which, by the way, is how many of us treat prayer. No, because Jesus is the source of power for all healing. He can heal however he likes. And in this case, he's pleased to mix some mud with spit and smear it on the man's eyes to help him see again. So how does this apply to our understanding of what causes mental health problems? And how can we go about healing them? The first is to say that mental health is a complicated mix of personal responsibility, of genetics, of environmental factors, and cultural factors. In that sense, mental health is no different from any other illness. Now, for example, my grandfather ate a plate of bacon every morning. And when he was young, he smoked like a chimney and drank like a fish. Now, by all accounts, my grandfather's defiance of medical convention should have led him to die early. And yet, he lived to 95. And up until the end, he was lucid and he could walk without assistance. He died by fainting while brushing his teeth and hitting his head on the marble bathroom floor, which is actually not a bad way to go. But at the same time, we all know of people who eat organic, who've never so much as touched a glass of wine, and who exercise every day that suddenly die from brain aneurysms. It's unjust. But it happens, even if we try our best to be physically healthy. In order to better answer the question of what causes mental health problems, we need to first survey what causes human psychology in the first place. The first is that we are biological beings. And we're given a set of genes that predispose us to certain things. Note that I did not say that having these genes will result in one disorder or another, because that wouldn't be true. Instead, our genes give us predispositions toward certain outcomes. Certain genetic predispositions to certain disorders does not mean that you are fated or destined to get it. Instead, what we are learning now is that the environment that we're raised in has a great deal to do with our psychological makeup. We're finding that the experiences of the parents have a great deal to do with the kinds of genes that are expressed in children. There was an interesting study published a few years ago of when they examined the DNA of children of Holocaust survivors in New York. And they found that the children of these Holocaust survivors who had never set foot in Germany, had never been inside a concentration camp, had the same sort of stressed-out DNA that their parents did, even though they'd been raised in Brooklyn. Now, I've never been to Brooklyn. I don't know what it's like, but I imagine it's not quite the same as being in a concentration camp. What that shows us is that the tremendous stress of being in an environment like a concentration camp during World War II was somehow genetically passed on to children. But you may be asking now, is it the fault of our parents that we inherit these genetic weaknesses? Maybe it's true that our parents' sin causes suffering in the next generation. And the answer again is that it's still complicated. Yes, we inherit genes from parents and grandparents and ancestors, but the inefficiencies and mutations in our DNA that cause disorders are things that just happen as a result of living in a creation where sin has a profound and deep effect. A long, long time ago, when I was an undergrad at UBC studying microbiology, we learned a great deal about genetic mutations. Now, the word mutations may conjure up unsavory images of people with three eyes or maybe one of the X-Men, but genetic mutations are normal events that produce variation in genetic expression along a normal curve. Now, be honest. How many of you thought you'd be hearing about normal distribution on Sunday morning? You just did. What if we took out the chance events and mutations in our DNA that lead to unhelpful variations like being born blind? There really isn't any reason why these things happen in the first place. What I mean by this is that if you take out the risk of genetic mutation from reproduction, there's no reason why genetic diseases or dispositions should even happen, except that mistakes do happen. And even more broadly, there's no reason why our cells should break down and die, or that we also should break down and die, except that we do. If everything works as it's designed to do, we should be able to live forever. Except we don't. Not yet, at least. The thing that I've just begun to learn about aging is that things break down over time. But this is a symptom of how sin has entered and affected creation. So even if there is a link between our genes and mental health, it may be that genetic mutations that predispose us to things like depression or anxiety are symptoms of sin, which in a biological sense can be thought of as things not going according to God's design. This, I think, is the most helpful way to understand how mental health problems occur at all. That even if they're caused 100% by genetic abnormalities, which they aren't, this is not God's original design for the way that we are to live our lives. This is not supposed to be the way it goes. The other factors implicated in mental health include environmental factors. Now, we can include here how we were raised, the kinds of difficulties we encounter over our lifetime, and the prevailing elements of culture that affect us. And by culture, I don't just mean Chinese or Pinoy or Fujian culture. I mean other influences, like materialism, or sexism, or racism, or classism. Each of these has a profound effect on the way we see ourselves and others. Oh, they're richer than me, so that must mean they're better than me. Oh, he's a man. What does he know about raising children? And like it or not, these attitudes get into us and guide us in our self-understanding. Now, is it the fault of the parents that a man is born blind? Jesus makes clear that this is not the case. But is it the fault of the parents that a man develops depression? The answer isn't quite so clear. It's a mystery as to why some people who have abusive parents can turn out to be some of the most stable and caring people that I know. And it is equally a mystery why some people I know seem to have the warmest, most supportive parents who also end up having severe mental health difficulties. But the main difficulty lies in how our environment can't be boiled down to one factor alone. Having good parents is super helpful, but so is growing up in safety, having enough money so you can buy food and shelter, and having good schools. Those of us whose parents and grandparents grew up in times of war or famine or economic depression know that those events have left deep marks on the people who have raised us, and in so doing, they've left marks on us too. So if we were to ask Jesus, was it our parents' sin that caused us to have depression Jesus might reply, "Don't you think you're oversimplifying things just a little bit?" That sounds a little glib, but this is exactly what the disciples and the Pharisees were doing when they asked whether this man or his parents had sinned so that he was born blind. And we do the same thing too when we only look for easy black and white answers to complex realities. And even if we can acknowledge in a conscious way that we wrongly assume that people with mental health problems and their family are to blame, that doesn't mean we stop acting like they deserve it, that they deserve to have bad things happen because they're a bad person. So to summarize so far, let's return to the question that we started with. What causes human psychology? And the answer, I hope you're coming to see, is that many different factors combine to produce human psychology. If you haven't fallen asleep yet, you might be wondering about the problem of personal response. Doesn't the way we see things or react to different events have a role to play in whether we develop a mental health problem? Don't some of us fall into addiction because we choose to medicate ourselves with drugs or alcohol or sex in order to escape bad feelings? And the answer is yes, absolutely. The way we see our world, the way we frame our environment has everything to do with what happens next, how we behave. And yet we can't always help what our personal response is going to be because, hear this now, that in itself, our response is again informed by our genes and our environment. What makes psychology such a difficult field to study is that it's not as easy as throwing responsibility for difficulties at the person or the environment. In some ways, we might think of psychology a little bit like quantum physics, where in high school, we might have learned that physics is about unalterable laws that predict how things move and work. This actually isn't the case at the highest level of physics. Theoretical physics, such as those discussed in quantum theory, is a field that is, as Einstein called it, spooky, because we don't understand how it all works. Physics at this level is so mysterious that it almost seems magical. But what we can do, just as in psychology, is we can observe effects. Where in university you might have taken an undergrad psychology course or read articles about one psychological finding or another, and been convinced by the findings, the sad truth is that psychology is a fuzzy science because human beings aren't easy to figure out. So what can be done then? If we're so complex and the mental health problems we have are so complex, what can be done to unravel our suffering? The first thing is that just as Jesus did, we must realize that there isn't just one way of healing. There is no magic technique. There is no silver bullet that will do the trick every single time. Even if you're a strict believer in medication alone and no counseling, those of us who take meds know that certain meds work better or worse for us, and that finding the right combination of medication is a process, and it's hard. It often takes months to establish the right kinds of medications for different people. And this shows us that even if medications work on an entirely biological basis, that there is still enough difference between us, in our bodies, between you and I, that certain medications will work differently depending on how we're made up. And if this is the case with medication, how much more so than when it comes to looking for a counselor? Many of us here maybe tried to see a counselor before, but we give up after one or two sessions if it's not a good fit. But the reality is, if we're really intent on healing, we need to be aware that it takes time to find the right kinds of approaches that suit us. So we need to embrace a multiplicity of approaches that recognizes us as beings who are created with biological, with sociological, with cultural and emotional and spiritual aspects that all need to be addressed in a healing process. Second, the point Jesus is trying to make of healing this man born blind isn't to make a point about the origins of suffering and sin. That's the debate everyone else gets involved in. No, the reason Jesus heals the man is to display the works of God. And when Jesus displays the works of God, Jesus is showing us the character of God. In the context of the passage, there have been a lot of questions about who this Jesus guy is and what he's about. But Jesus isn't interested in straight answers. Instead, he does what he comes to do, to show them and to show us who God really is. Is God good? Is God trustworthy? Does God care? The unequivocal answer that Jesus here shows all of us is yes, yes, and yes. It's easy to get lost in our own personal suffering. It's easy to get so wrapped up in our pain that we forget our family and our friends and our world. And when we are in that place, we automatically ask why things are not going our way, but they seem to be going great for others. It's a symptom of living in an Instagram-worthy world where everyone else seems to be having a better life than ours. But one important thing to cling to in the midst of our distress is that even as much as things aren't going our way, they aren't going God's way either. Even as things maybe aren't going our way, things aren't going God's way either. All of this brokenness and sorrow isn't God's best for creation. And so God's response is to be with us in the flesh, to be with us in our pain, and to begin the hard work of healing. And even though the man is healed, we don't know exactly why he was born blind. What we do know from the response of others was that there was another sickness going around, one that Jesus doesn't heal in this passage. Instead of physical blindness, it was spiritual blindness that kept others arguing about theology instead of celebrating the miracle of restoration. And this is where we must also go. We can't let ourselves get obsessed with minutiae and miss out on the miracle of a human being. If you're wondering how to put everything together that I said this morning, perhaps it's just to hold on to the realization that we're really complex beings. We're not just our biology, we're not just our families, and we're not just our culture. We're all of these things, and all of these things that compose us interact with each other in this dynamic and ever-growing entity known as you. When the psalmist marvels at how we're fearfully and wonderfully made, I'll bet he wasn't just thinking about our physiology. He was probably thinking about all the other stuff that goes into shaping our bodies and our minds and our personalities. This is what Jesus shows us when he heals the man born blind, that it is in the character of God to heal us not just in our bodies, but in all the ways that we need healing, in our families, in our churches, in our schools, in our governments, in our nations, in our cultures. And if our psychology is composed of all of these, it follows that if we are to be psychologically healed, all of these levels of being that compose our psychology also need the healing touch of Jesus. Let's pray. So I pray, Lord, for your healing of all the places that people here need healing, whether it's in their marriages or in their bodies, their minds, their relationships with their children, relationships with family, or even just the way that they see themselves and understand themselves. I pray for you to restore them. And I pray that all of us here may today walk away with an appreciation of how complex and how wonderful we really are. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise and respond.
Before creation, eternity in your hand, you spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. You stood before my failure, carry the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what can I say? And what can I do?
I'd like to again welcome you to our worship service this morning. And we'd like to especially say a thank you to Dr. Ed Eng for sharing God's word with us today. So please join us for coffee and tea in the fellowship hall through these doors after today's worship service. Our consistory will be meeting this Tuesday at 6:30 p.m. And we ask that you pray for our leaders in our church. We also ask that you join us Wednesday at night at 8 p.m. To 9 in room 219 as we pray for ourselves and our community. We invite all of us to join the church for 21 days of fasting and prayer, ending in August 1, 2018, for our summer conference. We're not asking you to fast for 21 days, although that would be a good way of shedding some of those weight, but we ask that you at least take one or two days out of these 21 days or one or two meals to fast and refrain from the meal, instead substitute it with praying for our upcoming summer conference.